Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
While performing his priestly duties in the Jerusalem temple, the angel Gabriel suddenly appeared to Zechariah, giving him the surprising news that Elizabeth would soon be pregnant with her child. Surprising because Elizabeth was childless, and both she and Zechariah were past normal childbearing years. Gabriel also explained that Zechariah's son will be that one foretold by the prophet Malachi, who is the forerunner of Israel's long-expected Messiah. And although God's 400 years of silence were over, the angelic announcement left Zechariah speechless. Not only because Zechariah is stunned by the appearance of an angel Gabriel announcing that his wife will be pregnant, but because Zechariah dared question the angel. This is the first sign that Yahweh was ending his 400 years of silence, that Israel's long-expected Messiah would soon appear so that a better age would dawn for the people of Israel, the Messianic age. But soon after Gabriel spoke to Zechariah, the angel made yet another appearance and made a second announcement, this time to a relative of Elizabeth, probably a cousin, a young woman named Mary. Now, this Christmas and Advent season, we're reflecting upon the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and the account of the angel Gabriel's appearance to another very unlikely participant in the coming of the Messiah, a young virgin in her teens. But before we turn to Gabriel's announcement to Mary, I wish to direct our attention this morning to a very remarkable prophecy in the book of Isaiah that provides important historical and biblical background to Gabriel's announcement to Mary, and which echoes throughout the entirety of Luke chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, Isaiah the prophet foretells that the coming Messiah will deliver his people from darkness, which is a metaphor for sin and its wages, and that this messianic deliverer will be none other than the mighty God and the everlasting Father. Now, if Isaiah provides us with a prophetic clue that God will come to earth in the human flesh to save us from our sins, then Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she will conceive this child tells us how Isaiah's remarkable prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, both Isaiah's prophecy and Gabriel's announcement to the virgin make sense against the bad news of human sin and guilt. The Bible is very clear that ours is a fallen race, and that none of us can do anything to save ourselves from the wrath of God yet to come. Throughout the New Testament, the gospel is that good news revealing to us that God's solution to the human predicament, sin, is found in the birth of a Savior, an infant who will grow to manhood, live a perfect life, and then die a horrible death upon the cross, bearing the guilt of our sins in his own sinless flesh, only to be raised from the dead, and then to ascend to the Father's right hand so as to rule the nations until his return at the end of the age. But the gospel begins with the incarnation of this messianic figure foretold by Isaiah and supernaturally conceived in the womb of the virgin. By coming to earth in such a surprising and utterly human way through a very natural birth, although a supernatural conception, Jesus has seen our plight firsthand. Jesus knows and understands our circumstances. He knows our human weaknesses. He knows what it's like to suffer because he has experienced both human weakness and physical suffering. And that's why the biblical passages we're going to consider this morning, Isaiah 9 and Luke 1, that's why they speak to us so powerfully. And that's why we love this very well-known Christmas story. In fact, there really is no more dramatic a story than this one. God come to earth in the person of Jesus to save us from our sins. And there is nothing more practical than the knowledge that God sent his sinless son to suffer and die for us and in our place so that we need not fear facing an angry God on the day of judgment. And so Advent is about the fact that this child came to save us from our sins. Now, I think it's important to emphasize yet again that whenever we speak about the birth of Jesus, we are making a truth claim. Either it happened or it didn't. And although the Bible teaches a number of difficult things, we believe what it says and we trust its message about sin and salvation because God acts in human history to rescue us from the consequences of Adam's fall. God has a very long track record of making promises and then keeping them. The central story of the Bible, the person and work of Jesus, bears witness to this repeatedly. And that's why we accept the authority of Scripture. Now keep in mind the fact that Isaiah is writing his prophecy some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And the prophecy of the birth of a royal son who would rule from David's throne and its fulfillment in the birth of Jesus is really one of the surest proofs we have that the Bible is the Word of God written. And as is the case with many Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah's prophecy has a double fulfillment. Because those living in Judah when Isaiah spoke forth the word of the Lord about 700 BC, they certainly understood his prophecy to refer to deliverance from their Assyrian enemies to the north. And as we've seen throughout our recent series on Ezra and Nehemiah, Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in part when many of the Israelites did indeed return to the land after being taken captive and then exiled in Babylon. But Isaiah's prophecy also has a strong messianic element, which is fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus even though it also anticipates his second coming at the end of the age. And all of these themes are found in Isaiah's prophecy. Well, we can now turn our attention to our Old Testament lesson this morning, the Messianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, 1-7, which is part of a larger prophecy that begins back in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. In chapter 8 of Isaiah, we find the account of the birth of Isaiah's own son, which culminates in chapter 9 with the prophecy of the birth of a divine son who would rule from David's royal throne. Throughout Isaiah chapter 8, the people of Judah are depicted as being under great distress and oppression from their enemies. They're warned not to follow the ways of their ungodly Gentile neighbors. They're to put their trust in the God of Jacob, despite the disaster that's coming on Judah, even as Isaiah speaks forth the word of the Lord, warning them of what was to come. Yahweh himself promises to be a sanctuary for his people as they walk through darkness. Darkness, of course, being the metaphor for the pagan idolatry that surrounds them. And so the recipients of Isaiah's prophecy are the believing remnant within Judah who remain God's people because God keeps his promises. But those who turn away from Yahweh, those who consult spiritualists and mediums that call the Jerusalem psychic hotline in order to talk with the dead, those who practice the occult, they're warned to consider the consequence of their actions. The words of this prophecy are the very words of God that Isaiah has written down on a scroll. And those who don't heed these words, who continue to attempt to speak to the dead, will suffer very severe consequences. And these consequences are spelled out in verse 22 of chapter 8, where we read, "And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness." Well, God doesn't leave his people in despair and darkness. He'll act on their behalf. He'll keep his covenant promises, even if Israel remains in unbelief. Now, throughout Isaiah 9, all of the activity in that passage is on God's side. God is speaking through Isaiah, and he promises to act in a powerful way to deliver this believing remnant. And so the first seven verses of Isaiah 9, then, are a revelation of an amazing promise of redemption and restoration that will be fulfilled when Gabriel appears to Mary and the Holy Spirit overshadows her. Yes, God is going to deliver his people, but he's going to do it in a way that they cannot possibly expect. And given the stress in this passage on God's initiative, it's important to notice that throughout Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah speaks forth the word of God in the past tense, as though the promises had already come to pass. In effect, then, the future is being written some 700 years in advance. God predicts the future because he is, in fact, the author of the future. Now, Isaiah chapter 9 opens in verse 1 with a dramatic contrast to the distress described in verse 8. "But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Now, Isaiah is here predicting the coming of Jesus Christ and the dawn of a messianic age. According to Isaiah, there's coming a time when there'll be no more gloom for God's people who presently are in great distress and darkness. This will be especially true in Zebulun and Naphtali that are humbled and oppressed by these Assyrian invaders from the north. But in the distant future, when the messianic age arrives, God is going to honor this region lying north of Jerusalem, the region of Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations. When the Messiah comes to redeem Israel, he'll appear in a Gentile region to restore Israel and to bring about great glory by including Gentiles within the people of God. Now, later in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 40, verse 5, we learn that this coming Messiah will reveal the glory of the Lord to all humanity, not just Israel. And so both of these predictions in Isaiah 9 and again later in 40 are fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting when you consider the opening section of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, associated with the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. Listen to what Matthew says there, and consider Isaiah 9 as we read this. "Now when he'd heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region, the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the coming of Jesus and his preaching of the kingdom in that area of Zebulun and Naphtali fulfills in part the prophecies of Isaiah 9 and 40. And it's absolutely amazing when you think about it that these things could be predicted and then fulfilled in such an exacting manner 700 years later, the sure sign that a divine author lies behind the human writers of the 66 books of Holy Scripture. On Isaiah 9, there's also a promise made to those in Judah, those presently walking in darkness at the time that Isaiah is prophesying. Isaiah speaks of the people who walked in darkness, who have seen a great light, those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Now, at this point, Isaiah shifts from describing the land as being transformed by God's blessing to a people who live their lives, the imagery behind the word to walk, who lived their lives in the light of God's favor. When they walked in darkness, the people endured the judgment of God because of their sin and because of the sin of the pagan Gentiles all around them. But there's coming a day when the shadows of sin and death are going to flee and a great light is going to dawn. In other words, the power of sin is going to be broken and the effects of the curse are going to be reversed. Well, here too, Isaiah is describing the coming of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus declares about himself in John chapter 8, verse 12, very familiar words, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, as Isaiah puts it elsewhere in chapter 42, verse 6, "I am the Lord," Yahweh speaking, "I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." And so throughout the Gospels, beloved, Jesus repeatedly refers to Isaiah's prophecy as though Isaiah and the prophets had been speaking of him. For Isaiah, the coming Messiah is going to be a light not only in Judah, but to the Gentiles who are currently oppressing Israel and Judah. The coming one is going to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, even to Israel's current enemies. Now in verse 3, Isaiah speaks on behalf of the remnant. "In the day when God's light dawns," Isaiah can declare, "you've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they're glad when they divide the spoil." And so when the grace of God is finally revealed in the person of the Messiah, the remnant of believers will rejoice as they experience a great increase in their numbers and in their vitality. In this, the remnant, the little remnant now, is assured of much better and glorious days ahead. Because the believing remnant of Israel will see a great harvest, and they will divide the plunder taken from those who have been overcome and defeated by the coming Messiah. Now they suffer, but one day they will prosper. And so moving on, Isaiah recounts in verses 4 to 5 some of the great events in Israel's history that clearly demonstrate that God is always faithful to his promises and that he always comes to the aid of his people, especially in their time of greatest need. "For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the days of Midian." Well, to us Gentiles, that doesn't mean much, but Isaiah is speaking in images that recall to the Jewish mind the Exodus and deliverance from captivity in Egypt, as well as their entrance under Joshua into the promised land. Because the prophet uses a number of terms that speak of God's deliverance of Israel. Yoke, burdens, shoulders, oppression, all terms drawn from the Exodus account, which, of course, is in Judah's history the supreme act of God delivering his people from darkness, darkness of Egyptian captivity, darkness of unbelief, darkness of paganism. And so we can believe God's promise during the darkest of times because his track record of keeping his promises is so good. And God's now making new promises, and he's going to keep them, and Advent is the proof. Now, the other point Isaiah makes is that just as Midian was defeated by Gideon way back in Judges 6 to 8, and just as Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher were all delivered by the hand of God, so too is going to be the case in the Messianic age yet to come. Because as the image now of climax begins to reach its zenith, the prophecy takes this really remarkable turn, a kind of a change in direction. When Isaiah sticks in this prophecy, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The power of those who would hold Judah in bondage is going to be broken. And as hinted at in this prophecy, there's coming a time, off in the future, when war will be no more. And all of God's people will dwell in safety and in peace. All the weapons of war are going to be destroyed, and peace is going to be a glorious and everlasting reality. Isaiah is speaking of that glorious age after the Messiah returns in judgment at the end of the age. Christ's second coming, when we enter that state of eternal peace and that Sabbath rest after the resurrection and after the final judgment. Now, it's not accidental that in this prophecy, God's people don't fight the battle. But they enter the battlefield after the battle's over and after the victory's already been won. It is Jesus Christ who conquers all the forces of unbelief. And the image given us is that the Messiah wins a great and final victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he does so on behalf of his people. And it's only at the time of the end, after he returns, do his people enter into that glorious Sabbath rest that God has both promised and provided for his people. And here, as in so many of these Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah foretells the Messianic age as a single event, even though this prophecy has distinct stages in which it's going to be fulfilled. Well, Isaiah's prophecy now goes on to reveal the source of this promised deliverance. Just as Isaiah's own wife had borne him a son, so too Israel is going to be delivered by a son. But this coming son is going to sit on David's throne, and he's going to be given divine names and divine titles. And therefore, he is none other than God in human flesh. In verse 6, we see that emphasis now falls clearly on the child, not on the people of Judah. In fact, his coming, his appearance, secures everything that has been promised up to now. Both his royal ancestry and his divine sonship just jump out from the text. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, this is a remarkable assertion, and there are just a number of points here to notice in the details of the prophecy. The first thing is that the weight of government, the act of ruling, falls upon the shoulders of this son to be born. Now, that's a reference to what's been said previously in verse 4, namely that the people will bear this tremendous burden as a heavy bar across their shoulders until such time as the child comes. He'll now take and bear this burden for them. Can you think of any New Testament texts that say exactly that? Like Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, where Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is drawing on this messianic prophecy from Isaiah, and he is proclaiming to be the one that Isaiah had predicted. The second thing is, Isaiah emphasizes the royal names to be given to this child. And there's great significance attached to these names, not only as a form of royal protocol, but also because the God of Israel is so jealous for his own name. The names given to this coming child tell us that he's in some way directly connected to Yahweh. And there are a number of Old Testament passages that point to the emphasis upon the sanctity of God's name. You can think of them quickly. Exodus 20, verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Psalm 8, verse 1.
Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 48:10. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Psalm 76:1. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Huge, very significant, because Isaiah is never going to use these divine titles of a mere man or even of a prophet. And therefore, in Isaiah's prophecy, the sanctity of God's name serves as the context for the fourfold name given to this royal child who's going to be the heir to David's throne. The son to come is to be called Wonderful Counselor, literally the Supernatural Counselor, indicating that he is the source of divine wisdom. He's the final prophet. He's to be called Mighty God from the Hebrew El Gibor, which is the same title that the Lord gave himself in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21. He's also called Everlasting Father, referring to the idea that this child is both the divine pattern of fatherhood and that he's eternal, without beginning, without end. And finally, Isaiah notes he's to be called the Prince of Peace, which is clearly a reference to the peace that Isaiah just prophesied of the climax of the Messianic Age back in verse 5. There's no doubt whatsoever that the child of whom Isaiah is speaking is none other than God himself. Well, in verse 7 it said of him, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The kingdom of this child is going to increase without limits. Picking up on the point, verse 3 in the prophecy, that this oppressed remnant is going to see a dramatic increase in their numbers. But this king is not going to rule through oppression or tyranny. The child king is going to rule with peace. His kingdom will spread without limit as a result of this peaceful yet all-conquering rule. But perhaps the most important thing in this prophecy is that his rule is tied directly to the throne of David. The child to come is the rightful heir to all the promises made to King David, who is the great king of Israel. Now, in the original context, go back to the days of Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus comes, Isaiah is prophesying against the evil king Ahaz. In what amounts to a very bitter irony, the promises that Ahaz refused to trust are going to be wonderfully fulfilled in a child king who's the true heir to the Davidic throne. Ahaz, as you know, brought darkness and despair, but the one of whom Isaiah is speaking will bring light and deliverance. Now, the other question raised by all of this is, how can the mighty God, the eternal one, at the very same time be the son of David? Well, that question was asked before too, 700 years later when Jesus challenged the Pharisees, as recounted in Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, interesting their answer given Isaiah, the son of David. And he said to them, well, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David dare calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. In the birth of Jesus, the mighty God and everlasting Father, now veiled in human flesh, that question was answered. Now, as we turn to our New Testament lesson from Luke's Gospel, verses 26 through 38, we see this prophecy from Isaiah 9 come to pass in amazing detail in the announcement made by the angel Gabriel to Mary about the son who will be born to her. And Luke recounts this as follows. In the sixth month, that is, of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Well, that also fulfills a prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 that a young maiden, a virgin, would conceive a child who was to be named Emmanuel, or God with us. The angel Gabriel is the same angelic messenger that spoke to Zechariah when he's serving in the temple, announcing to him the birth of his son John. And so after 400 years of silence, after the last prophet Malachi recorded his prophecy, after 400 years, new revelation begins to come forth. God is speaking. God is acting. The promise of the Messiah is about to be fulfilled. Well, in verses 28 to 29, we learn that Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now, the Latin Vulgate renders this greeting Ave, hence the famous hymn Ave Maria, greetings, Mary. Mary's deeply troubled by the angel's words, and she wonders, what is this? What kind of a greeting is this? But the angel assured her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." God chose this young virgin, pledged to Joseph, who is a descendant of David, to bear in her womb the incarnate Son of God, that one of whom Isaiah has been prophesying, all the other prophets have been referring to as well. No greater honor has ever been bestowed on any one of Adam's fallen race than that which is being bestowed here upon Mary. And Gabriel announces to her that the prophecy of Isaiah 700 years previously is going to be fulfilled in her own body. God incarnate's human nature is going to come from her DNA. The Son of the Most High, Isaiah's wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, is going to be born to her. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," the Greek form of Joshua, which means "the Lord saves." "He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." In this announcement, and in the birth of this child, Isaiah's amazing prophecy is fulfilled. Now, under the circumstances, we shouldn't be surprised when Mary asks, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And no doubt these are very difficult words coming from Gabriel, but God's not going to leave her in the dark. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this in the sixth month with her who is also called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. All that God has promised to his people is about to become a reality. The second person of the Holy Trinity has veiled his glory with human flesh and is to come to earth to save us from our sins. This, beloved, is the wonder of wonders. As the church fathers used to put it, the Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become sons of God. Well, what does this mean for us as we anticipate the birth of our Savior during the Advent season? Well, when the prophecy of Isaiah 9:1-7 is fulfilled by the incarnation birth of our Lord, we see again, yet again, that God keeps his promises. And by looking at fulfilled prophecy, we have confidence in the truth of God's word as well as hope for the future. Because the word of God is true, and our faith has an unshakable foundation. What God promises, what God says, stands. For surely as God promises people through the words of Isaiah's prophecy that a Messiah is coming to Israel and that he would deliver his people from great darkness, from oppression and unbelief, so too we live in an age of great darkness and oppression and unbelief. And as God promised Judah that he would spare them from darkness, so too God has promised us deliverance from this evil age with the coming of this same Son who is the heir to all of David's promises. When we are rescued from darkness, this mighty God, this wonderful counselor, this Prince of Peace and Eternal Father, he's not going to come as a lowly babe born to a virgin in a stable. The first Christmas, he came in complete and utter humility. He grew to manhood. He allowed himself to be put to death for our sins. But then he conquered death and the grave in his resurrection. And he was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he ascended into heaven. And even now, he awaits that great and glorious day when he will return to raise the dead and judge the world and make all things new. As surely as God brought about a complete fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, so too the Lord Jesus will return to earth to deliver us, his people, from darkness once and for all. Christ's first coming at Christmas guarantees his second coming at the end of the age. Well, beloved, as we eagerly await that great day of final redemption, until then, the Advent season is a very important time to reflect upon this amazing and this wonderful thing that occurred when God came to save his people in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The one whose birth we celebrate just weeks away is the mighty God in human flesh. He is the wonderful counselor, the eternal Father. Beloved, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. In his birth, a great light dawns. For in Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, we have our only Savior, we have our only Deliverer, we find our only comfort in life and in death. For Jesus Christ, who is God with us, came to save us from our sins and provide us with a robe of perfect and faultless righteousness. With the birth of this babe, death will be swallowed up in glorious victory. Why? Because he alone is the Son of God, and he's come to save us from our sins and all its consequences. Amen.